And now remain standing for a reading of God's Word.
Beloved people of God, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. If you don't have your Bible, you have the bulletin with the text. We'll be preaching Matthew 12, verses 22 through 28. Of significance, of course, is beginning of verse 18. It's a very key passage from Isaiah that gives us basically the key to unlock who is this man going forth in the name of the Lord, proclaiming a kingdom and insisting on repentance from his people and granting remission of sin, even with the relief of all attendant miseries consequent to sin, even the hope of everlasting life through the resurrection of the dead. This man, this chosen servant, I'll begin with verse 18, but I'll preach 22 through 28. Matthew 12, verse 18. The word of our God says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-possessed man, or a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, to Jesus. And he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Thus far, reading God's most holy word. "All flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. Our word of God endures forever." This is the word that was just read to you, the word that will be graced by the Spirit's anointing and the preaching by the kindness and help of our God. Please be seated. There's an axiom, there's a saying from the people of Uganda, and it goes this way: when elephants spar, the grass dies. When elephants spar, when they war, the grass beneath them is trampled, and the weight of that huge beast will just squish the life out of every green thing, to the root, to the crown, and beyond. What we have here in this Ugandan proverb is tremendous force. If you've ever seen elephants fight, you really don't want to get anywhere near that. It's bloody. Two males with tusks, and their aim is to intimidate, and sometimes it doesn't stop at that. They are mighty, and no one can separate them or say, what is this? Back off, each elephant to your corner. They are against one another. They must have their way because it's built into their nature. They will collide heads, and one must go. Only one elephant can stand. But the collateral damage is pretty bad. It may take a while, but when those elephants are done, the ground is scorched. My friends, what we are witnessing in the world today since the fall of Adam is the collision of spiritual giants. We have the kingdom of God. We have the reign of God in his sovereignty as he rules. And as he has manifested himself through his promises and through many ordinances in the midst of his people to be their God and that people to be, well, his own inheritance, his own possession, precious to him. But as they bear the Spirit of God, as God's people bear the anointing of God, they become another animal from the worldlings that remain in the flesh. And these two cannot exist. They are light and darkness. They are spirit and flesh. They are truth and lies. They are love and hate. They are life and death. And there is no commingling. There is no joining these two. There's no marriage. There's no covenant. God will not compromise his very being. He is unchangeable. He expresses himself in this way among his people. And as he gathers his people to himself, they constitute a holy kingdom. Some of that holy kingdom is already on earth. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. Some of his people are yet on earth. They constitute the church today, which is the church militant. And it's still about this collision with the behemoth, which is Satan, the world, and a very insipid enemy, hardly noticeable except to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, the insipid, sly flesh that we all don. Our hearts are deceitful beyond recognition. Who, says Jeremiah, can understand this? We have the seeds of destruction, not across the street, not in remote synagogues and countries of pagans that are armed to the teeth against the Lord and against his anointed. But even as we get up every morning, we have to contend with that vestige of corruption in our own beings. It is battle. It is collision. It is differences to the end. Two kingdoms. And we who are Christians in baptism have taken the name of the Lord and have vowed to make war against the behemoth, Satan, the world, and even that which is a part of us still, the flesh, which we must subdue, not of our own strength, not of our own might, but by the strength of Christ. Here in the context, we have Christ, born of the Virgin, the very God, very man, going forth and manifesting the wonder that really he is, and that he, as the prophet of Israel, has the most pure understanding of God's word and is rightly able to apply it to God's people. He is that priest that will lay down his life, and his intercession is always heard by the Father because he always prays according to the will of the Father. He is the servant of God, well-pleasing. And so the Lord is pleased to make his power known in the Lord Jesus. And as an anointed figure, he goes forth. We see here then the going forth of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his beloved Son in great strength. But who can discern it? Who has eyes to see? Who has ears to hear? Who has believed our message, says Isaiah? In his day, precious few. And our day, I wonder if we're sometimes among even Christians, if we're reading the same Bible. But Jesus knows the Bible because he is the very Word of God. The teaching then here, as this kingdom goes forward, is that Jesus is the promised Son of David. Now that has prophetic and that has political connotations. Jesus is the promised Son of David who leads the kingdom in the power of God's Spirit. Jesus is that promised Son of David who leads the kingdom by the power of God's Spirit. 3 points, we'll make them pretty quickly here. First point is that we have to see that Jesus has power over the demonic kingdom. That demon-oppressed man was probably a Jewish man, but he was somehow under a terrible, terrible bondage and misery. And that demon, although demons are spirits somehow can affect the physical body. They affect our health. Now, don't ask me too many questions how this is possible, but we know that Satan has power and his legions have power. And here's a man who is oppressed terribly, the result being he is blind and he is mute. And he is brought to him very mercifully by some Jews, probably hearing of the fame already, the fame going out about this prophet from Nazareth who is a wonder-working prophet and his word is so excellent. So they're bringing this man. And they're bringing this man because they know that no mere human by any means could deliver from demon oppression or demon possession. It was the last resort. I don't know if any of you have been there with perhaps a malignant disease and you get some very bad news. And so what's my options here? Well, we do have an experimental drug. That's a last resort, right? But it was worth risk. It was worth the risk because of his fame. No mere man, by any means, not by chemical means, not by pharmaceutical means, can deliver from this kind of oppression or possession. Spiritual powers are only overcome by spirit. And they are not overcome by mere human wisdom. In other words, we must never get the idea that our minds, when they are filled with all manner of instruction, have the power to overcome our great enemies. It's not us. It's not what we know. It's not by wisdom, not by medicine, not by human strength, not by human will, not by human resolve. Jesus here healed this man, and so he began to speak, and he began to see. Of course, we could dig in a little bit here. I don't want to go too far into the allegorical, but isn't it obvious, my friends, that what he's doing is giving physical sight and physical speech, but the aim, of course, of faith in Christ is to see spiritually his glory and to open our mouths in praise that we might give glorious song and prayer and praise to the beloved of God the Father. Jesus heals this man. He heals him perfectly, not in a corner, not with another, not behind a screen, smoke and mirror, in the sight of all, okay? Jesus heals without any fanfare. He doesn't call the press. He doesn't have a lot of microphones. He's not gathering to himself a lot of fanfare. He does so humbly and meekly and gladly. The Lord Jesus loves intercession. If you're ever hesitant about praying to the Lord, here's our first application. By all means, approach this one who loves to manifest his goodness. Our God is full of mercy and compassion. I think sometimes the reason that we don't pray is that we don't see much mercy and compassion today. We forget that there is an infinite mercy and compassion, a veil of Jesus who loves to show his mercy and compassion. So he does this mercifully. He loves to deliver God's people from all evil. Why does he do that? Well, because he loves people. He loves God's creatures, as opposed to the destroyer, that other behemoth elephant that is challenging the kingdom, and he is here to challenge and to destroy it. All then, as they see here in verse 23, will acknowledge that this sign was wonderful. In other words, there's no contest. And one of the things the Holy Spirit in his wisdom gives us is this advantage. If you have a political enemy at work, somebody that really doesn't like you, but he has to confess, you know, actually he is a very, very good businessman. He's a very good engineer. If you get praise, if you get a commendation from someone who is known to hate you, that's the best job reference you could ever want. Here in the mouth of people that don't know him and even hate him, acknowledge that this is truly power. And that everyone here acknowledges it. All agree that Jesus has power. It's self-evident. But Jesus' miracle then is elicited two very opposite responses, corresponding to two things. Now, We're talking about the Jews here. This is God's covenant people. But some are still flesh and not converted. In fact, most probably are still flesh and not converted. Some may be converted, but they have very, very little light. They still need more information. They still need more knowledge and data. They're learning. They're following the teacher. But they do break out into two camps. The majority of the crowd here cautiously entertain the possibility that this one is the son of David, meaning the Messiah. That's what's going on in 23. All people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? All there means, in general, a great body of the people. Doesn't mean every single one, because right there in the hearing and as part of their subset of that crowd, we have the Pharisees. Verse 24, the Pharisees had the other opinion. Now, that was the minority opinion. I'll get to that in a minute. The majority opinion entertained the idea. Well, conceive the idea. Oh, wow. You know, we've got so much prophecy, and we've been taught all along to be expecting the one that is coming, Messiah, David, of the house of David. This isn't quite faith. It's not saving faith, but it is necessary to saving faith. That is to say, true faith, biblical faith, requires at least this consideration. Not that you have to go back into the lineage of David and understand his parentage, but what I'm saying is he's a son promised. And the reason he's promised, because it's of grace and not of works and things like that. You need to understand something about the Lord Jesus, or you're not going to get, you don't have any framework from which to really approach him. It's not quite faith, but this consideration is important. And this is an example, my friends, of the enlightening power of the gospel. You know, we pray for conversions, and we ought to, because, that's what we want for our people. But we can also pray for two other things. We can pray for the power of conviction to fall upon all nations, that they might be arrested from doing greater harm, especially to God's people, that in going forth in malice and hatred, that the arm of the Lord would stay them, and the Lord has power. So conviction to the conscience is something that, frankly, irritates the wicked, but is there as to protect the righteous and God's kingdom as a shield. The other thing is we might praise for the enlightening power of the gospel. Some may not come to the fruition of faith. Some may not rest in Christ and receive him savingly. How do you do that? By just believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners on the cross, who was raised for our justification, gives eternal life to all who believe in him, because his righteousness is granted to them, to their account. Our sin is granted to Christ on the cross. His righteousness is granted to us by imputation, and we are saved. This is an example then of enlightening, and we want to pray for the enlightenment of all people. We pray for the help of the Spirit in this service, without which we can't really do much at all in understanding the Word of God. But an enlightened mind is likewise not a converted mind, but at least you can speak to it in terms that relate somehow to the passage, and some gleanings of truth will benefit that person. They are sanctified externally, you might say, by the Word, and not internally yet by the Holy Spirit. But that's important too, because that's part of what Jesus is doing here. He's not discouraged because he's not gaining a whole lot of disciples or converts right now. He's laying the groundwork for future harvest. And as he goes forth, he knows that harvest will be done by Peter, James, and John, his friends. And that's why he says, greater works will you do than I do. Yeah, that's the way this kingdom goes forward. My friends, when Jesus presents himself as he is, he can only be truthful, true to himself. He goes forward as that one anointed by God, who goes forward in power and anointing of God, and he will always, always bring attention to the nether powers of darkness. It's like a lightning rod that will always, always draw the discharge of a heavy cloud. Electricity works that way. It must find ground. And the kingdom of Satan works that way. If there's light, it wants to extinguish it. On the other hand, God is light. And wherever he is light, he wants to triumph. He wants to bring forth light and truth and life to all places. And so, my friends, here's this clash. The minority, who are the elite religious leaders, who know the scriptures, who would shame your pastor in reciting Hebrew and quoting many of the Psalms, if not all of them, by memory, they sinfully concluded that Jesus was nothing but a powerful sorcerer. That's what they're saying here. He's casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. This is sorcery. I know this is a strange topic for you 21st century people. Perhaps we have a few antiquarians here who like medieval history, and you may know some of the superstitions regarding these kinds of things, but not all is superstition. The demonic world is very, very much real. And Jesus, when he goes forward, as he is, will always divide. These kingdoms come into express manifestation. Jesus rightly preached will always be that way too. When Jesus is preached as only a prophet, you will hear, oh, he will forgive you your sins. He has died for you, and he will, by his blood, you're cleansed. But if you stop at that, and you're not told that he's also your prophet, that he explains to you the whole word of God, including the commandments that you're to obey, then he's not the whole Christ, is he? And he's likely not to divide so many churches. And when he goes forth and he's not declared to be your king, that is to say your Lord, where you say, Master, thy will be done. I submit myself fully. I can only do service to you because you're my king. If that's not going out, well, my friends, maybe the behemoth will stay in his dark den and not come out to extinguish the light, because it's not a whole Christ. Christ truly must be preached, and then his kingdom advances. And for that, we need God's grace. We need his help all the way. But Jesus does have power over the demonic kingdom, and he loves to demonstrate it. He still does demonstrate it, mostly as his word goes out preached, but in the prayers of his people, in the teachings in our classrooms, and households with all piety. The kingdom that is invisible is shown to be manifest and visible. The second point is that the source of Jesus' power over the demonic kingdom, it needs to be rightly discerned. We see the majority camp and the minority camp, but there are two types of power that we need to distinguish as well. We can speak of power over a kingdom to destroy it, and we have power over a kingdom to advance it. Well, let me give you this explanation. The two types of power, when the Jews will say, well, he does this by the power of Beelzebul. There is a power to destroy that is the power to engage, to fight, to resist, to limit, to divide, to diffuse, and to destroy. Now, Jesus has this kind of power. He has power. He has power over the demonic kingdom. But he has power over the demonic kingdom to destroy the kingdom of Satan. And certainly the promised kingdom of David would demonstrate this kind of power. The whole dream of the Jew was a Davidic, as it were, utopia, a golden age of righteousness, where there would be a home for the righteous that would be safe and well planted, and every man under his fig tree and every man under his vine. And there would be wine and there would be celebration. You talk about fellowship, you know, we study that in Sunday school, guys. That's fellowship. That's wonderful. The fulfillment of all the promises of God. I will be your God and you will be my people. Jesus then consistently demonstrated this kind of power. He is consistently pushing back that elephant with his broad head, a massive skull and tusk. He is driving. Never losing a step, altogether victorious. Now, not even my favorite NFL fullbacks. You know, when I lived in Miami, there was Larry Zonka. You know, 4.6 yards per carry. I don't want to step in front of that elephant. But Jesus just doesn't relent. It's always forward. He leads us in triumph because he himself always triumphs. And so we have the crowd's hesitancy. We see that to recognize Jesus as the promised deliverer was a dreadful blindness. The Lord heals the blind man, but the blindness, the spiritual blindness of these people who don't get it, they're entertaining some thoughts, but they just don't They don't see the consistency of this bull elephant pushing back the other massive, massive elephant. There's a power then to destroy a kingdom. That's what Jesus is doing. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, every day and every Sabbath here, we pray that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace would be advanced, and that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. And then there's a power not to destroy, but to lead, to organize, to command, and to advance. That's what Satan has, the kind of power he has over his kingdom. In other words, both of these elephants have power, and they relate to this kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. But Satan wants to advance this kingdom. And so do Satan's principalities, his legions, the demons, his host. Several human examples that come under this power. I won't get into too much detail here, but men who covenant with Satan. Certainly, I don't know how this works either, but certainly sometimes partake of great power. We had Jannes and Jambres opposing Moses in Egypt. They did some of those same miracles. Oh, do you suppose that these are sleight of hand? No, my friends. This is true power. This is a spiritual power of darkness. We've got to wrap our heads around this, because one of the finest cloaks that Satan uses is the cloak of invisibility. He's all but disappeared in the minds of many Christians, and people think he's just irrelevant. What a stupid superstition. That's medieval. That's dumb. We're on to better science. Not true. The science of this wily serpent is still with us. Jannes and Jambres, Balaam, the son of Peor, when he invokes a curse. I'm reading some medieval literature now. Some very good theologians are saying, hey, these curses are real things. And certainly Israel suffered under the persistent advance of propaganda of this false prophet. And they ended up being deceived and going with the Moabite women, and the bloodline of the holy race was compromised. That was bad. That was very bad. But that was satanic. It was satanic. Simon Magus, who in the book of Acts again describes the great power. That's what his name means. The great one. He's got great power. Wanted to buy the privilege of doing the miracles that Peter was doing and others. Simply because he knew the limitations of his power, but he had power. But that's the point. The point is power to lead, to organize, to command, to manipulate, to advance, superstition, darkness, hatred. This is the power that Satan yields. But the source of Jesus' power has to be rightly discerned. And the teaching here in this passage is plain, that sin is blinding. Now, physical blindness and physical manifestations of being mute is one thing. But the pernicious blinding of our spiritual eyes has eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. And so this is the main reason why in the very forward part of this gospel that we see John the Baptist preaching a baptism for repentance. Repentance is a turning away from all that would be crippling you, that would be slowing you down, that would be giving you myopia. Repentance is regaining sight after cataract surgery. Repentance clears the mind and floods it again with God's light, because you're turning from the things of the flesh, the things of the world, the things of Satan, to God. And so you are, as it were, advancing with Christ, even as He is the one who in you is working these things. It's by God's grace that we repent, because He grants repentance. And so, my friends, we must be continually repenting, or even your reasoning, as good as your skill is in linguistics and in Bible reading, your reasoning will become increasingly darkened. You'll miss things. And sadly, you'll miss things regarding your own person. And here we have no room for error. We need to be praying for one another, especially if we're in leadership position. We need to be praying for our leaders, because much depends on their ability to present the light, an unclouded sun of righteousness leading us all the way. the real Christ, the whole Christ, no idol, no preference for our own, no provision for the flesh. The source of Jesus' power then is a power to destroy the kingdom of darkness. And finally, the last point, that Jesus' power to destroy the kingdom of Satan is by the Holy Spirit. That's why I backed up and I read from verse 18. The Holy Spirit, we tend to think, is something that is more private and it comes to us. And sure, now he rests on God's people, and he's in the Christian as a spirit would find a house in a temple. But so far in the Old Testament, the principal importance of the Holy Spirit is in a public demonstration of the power of God to save and to create. It's just it's a public demonstration, wide open for inspection, where people see the power of God. That's what the anointing has always represented ceremonially, and that's what it does here as Jesus goes forward. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. He's Messiah, anointed. Jesus then uses in this, in engaging with these Pharisees, that they're saying that this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus, of course, he's knowing their thoughts. He's God, and he knows the musings of our hearts and reasonings. But he begins to reason. Now, Jesus could have said, look, you're all wrong, and man, you're so wrong. But he begins to entreat. That is the position when you are disadvantaged and you want to show, and actually he's defending himself, because this statement, of course, is highly defamatory. This is more than an insult. This is, as we'll see in our future sermon, this is a blasphemous statement. It is very prejudicial to his person, and we are told in the sixth commandment that we must save life, including our own. We are to defend ourselves against this kind of slander. This is slander. All right. Jesus uses good and necessary reasoning to prove that he is righteous. He engages them with reasons, and he uses two arguments. The first argument is this, that a divide and conquer strategy, that's against enemies. that's not against allies. If you're out to demolish an army, you don't divide your troops except to rout them in a flank or something. But if you can get them divided against leadership, or if you can get divided against their resources of water and munitions, you've got them. I mean, that's the beginning. That's an elementary strategy of war. Divided kingdoms totter. Yes. That's why rulers want a uniform language if they can get it, or maybe one flag if they can get it, or maybe they want one culture if they can get it. The ancient peoples are always about identifying themselves even with one God. They would have a God. This is the God of Babylonia. This is the God of, you know, of various nations, the God of Moab. The divided kingdoms totter, divided households totter, same way. Hey, kids, you've done this. This is a brilliant strategy. You know, this is a very satanic strategy, but it shows you kids are also flesh. And you pit mommy against daddy. You know, mommy said this. What do you think, dad? Oh, no. Or you know, even better than that, you just ask dad's opinion and then go tell mommy, well, daddy doesn't think that. And back and forth. And then you got, it's an attempt to get your way. Households totter, divided sympathies in any leader, such as Satan. If his legions are not in sync, well, he's done for. That's it. He's done for. And so Jesus says, look, think about what you're doing. Think about what you're saying. Does this make any sense? Would Satan want his own demise? The next point is that Jesus says is that, you know, it's very handy for you to whip this out, but have you thought that you're not applying the same criteria or rule to others that are all about you casting out demons? And he says that here in verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, this is not as difficult a question as you might think. Some commentaries may differ. Is he talking about the sons of the Jews or the sons of the Pharisees? Well, you have to understand that the leaders of the synagogues, the religious leaders, are as fathers to the lay people. And so you might consider the lay people sons. Now, in the band that, of Jesus' disciples, those were men that still, in a way, reported to, had rabbinical foundations and were under influence of the Pharisees who had the legitimate government. They still had the legitimate government. The temple standing, the old order still standing, they still had authority. They still had authority. They were in Moses' seat. The Sanhedrin had authority. They were in Moses' seat. And so those who were subject to them are the sons. But these same sons have taken up the name of Christ, and they had been sent out, and they were doing the same works as Jesus. They were casting out demons. They were healing people. And they were proclaiming salvation, maybe, I don't know, in the name of Jesus. It's an early place in the gospel to go out with that one. But surely they were manifesting the power of this unstoppable kingdom. But these were the very sons of the Pharisees. They hadn't disciplined these disobedient ones going around doing the same things as Jesus. Why are they being so cruel to Jesus? You know what this is, my friends? This is unjust, rash judgment. Have you ever been guilty of rash judgment? Have you ever gotten a partial story and ran with it? Have you ever decided to be judge, court, executioner all at once? You're rash. And we're warned against being rash. We're told to be quick to hear, you know, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to render judgment. The result, though, is as follows. It's very enigmatic. Your sons are casting them out. They know that this power is not of Satan. And you're supposed to be the spiritual guides. So what in the world are you doing? You're letting them be, and you're wanting to kill me. Right? The Pharisees then, it turns out, will be condemned by their own sons. And if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Therefore, your sons, verse 27, will be your judges. They think that they rule in Israel. In the end, the Lord will magnify the weak. The meek, the humble, the believing, those who are suffering for righteousness' sake, those who take the stand in his name for his kingdom. They will be exonerated. They will be the judges of those who have led them but into error by their tradition and by their rash judgment, because all they do is mishandle the word of God. Missing Jesus, they don't understand the law. Missing Jesus, they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the Bible. They don't understand anything. And that's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees will be condemned for rash judgment, biased judgment, as rulers, for blaspheming, as we'll see in the next sermon. And Jesus entreats rationally, defends, and here he acquits himself. He's not being defensive. He's just saving his own reputation, because all is at stake with his reputation. By the way, if you want to ruin a church, just take out the shepherd. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter every time. And that's the game book for Satan. Just keep it in the back of your pocket, you know? What's Jesus' conclusion? Demons are cast out by the Spirit of God. That's how his house is spoiled. The kingdom of God, then, if that's going on, then the kingdom of God must be in their midst. And that's where Jesus wants everybody to go. That's the verse that he wants them to go. If it is by the Spirit of God. If this is a public demonstration of the anointing of a king, the anointing of a priest, the anointing of a prophet, then that's what explains why this bull elephant is pushing the other one, and the other one is not holding ground. Meanwhile, there's a lot of collateral. There's a lot of collateral damage. The grass is a mess. But that's by God's design. But you see, everyone needs to wake up and see, of course, there's a war, there's tension. There's tremendous, tremendous conflict. But what are we going to do about it? How do we go forward? The point is, you go forward with Jesus, the Son of David. That's who you go forward with. There is no other name given to all mankind whereby we might be saved, we might be helped, and we might defeat those who would gladly tyrannize us, who would immobilize us in fear, who would corrupt us and send us to an early grave and an eternal destruction. And that's why we say, and the proposition is, to this passage, that Jesus is the promised Son of David who leads the kingdom by the power, the almighty power of God's Holy Spirit. So my friends, if you're still confused about the source of Jesus' power, is it some kind of secret knowledge? Is he an extraterrestrial? You know, all kinds of weird ideas might be, he's a Jew, but he's a marginal Jew. He didn't really understand the beauty of the rabbinic teaching. He borrowed some good things, you know. Look, Jesus is the Israel of God, the chosen one, the one who will bring triumph and justice to the coastlands. And so you must take the testimony of Scripture very seriously. You may not enjoy. You may not think that this is the life that you wanted to choose for yourself. I didn't ask to be born in a warfare, in a war field. I didn't ask to be trampled by a couple of huge elephants. We're all collateral damage. Look at all the suffering. But one elephant is here to redeem us from our just condemnation. He's here so that we stop being trampled. But there will be collateral damage. When justice goes forth, there are those that oppose it. Every prophet has seen it, and most of them have paid for it with their lives. Do you then deny the existence of Satan? Oh, no, I would never do that. Well, no, not formally. Not de facto, but de facto you might. You don't take the power of the enemy seriously. You're not sober-minded. You're not awake. And so instead of coming to church and encouraging people, what you do is you tend to aggravate people. You tend to ignore people. You tend not to remind them that the day of the Lord is approaching, and encouraging one another and comforting one another. How can I pray for you, brother? How's your family? How are you feeling? Do you deny then the existence that we have a mortal enemy and he's within the gates because he's in our flesh? Are you blind then to the glory of the Son of God? Are you blind and are you mute because you can't even sing? I mean, you don't open your mouths. It's like you don't have any affection. Do you sing any song? Or are you a blind, mute one? I mean, we have to ask ourselves a question. If you're not praising the Lord, you're not light as He is light. The first thing that happens when you see the Lord, when you recover from spiritual blindness, is His glory. And then you fall in love with Him. And then you sing praises. And then you tell others of the manifest glory that you have seen. That's what was happening in Jesus' day. Do you decide then, you can either decide then about the validity of this promised Son of David and realize the tremendous promises associated with this glorious kingdom, an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice, not just to the house of Israel, but to all peoples. This is the promise of the gospel. Again, it is a free gift. We will all fail as sinners. We stand to have much collateral damage in the world as long as we're in the flesh. The two kingdoms and their collision, Satan versus God, the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God in the church. But even our own flesh, even our own sinful flesh will be our undoing unless we, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, mortify sin in our members. This is not an option. Sanctification is not an option. Sanctification is your life preserver. You grab it and you live. You deny it and you deny everything. You're saved in justification perfectly. But if you're not seeking holiness, you've missed the raft. You've missed the lifeboat. Take the power of God seriously and take the power that opposes it seriously and ask God always for grace, wisdom. Knowing the mercy of God, let us be a merciful people and let us conduct ourselves as Christians. Let us not divide the house of God. Let us build up the house of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our champion, the Lord Jesus, who is greater than David, who, even as a young man, felled Goliath. Lord, we sing about the strategies of Satan and his subtleties, but we walk around as myopic men, seeing blurry-eyed, not very much aware, not sober of the craft of our opponent. But we are, Lord, those of us who are enlightened, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we know the power of Christ. We believe it. And at times we even sense it. We pray that it might be ours to a greater and greater degree. We pray it for the sake, Lord, of your glorious name, for you have made yourself for your people a redeemer. But we pray it for our own mercy's sake, Lord, for the sake of our souls, our poor, poor, sinful souls. Have mercy on your church, Lord. Lead us in victory always through Jesus. Amen. Let's have our offering, please.